So Ian, it says here in his book that we've been flogging over the last couple of weeks to get you in preparation for this, Ian is the Marshall Shepherd Professor of Biblical Studies at Regent College. Regent, as you know, a number of us have been a part of that. It's where I take off almost every summer. I try anyway to try and, in the desperate hope, I'll get smart enough to say something intelligent to you when I get back. I'm not sure if it ever works out, but Ian is the Old Testament professor there and is going to speak to us this morning from the Psalms and John. So let's say welcome Ian, if we could.
Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Just want to check that all the technology is working. Can you hear me, first of all? Are we good? If I could have that first slide up in the screen, please, or do I have to do that? Maybe I have to. Oh, no. Okay, there we have it. I've spent some time pondering this very significant cartoon, and I'll get right back to you. We're coming back to this. In 1976, shortly after the age of the dinosaurs, in other words, I was involved in a mission for a month in southern France with Operation Mobilization. Some of you will know that organization. We gathered for orientation in Louvain in Belgium, and then we were assigned to small groups to travel to our various destinations. We were given a leader, a mode of transport, and a small amount of money to get us there, hopefully. I remember our mode of transport vividly. It was a battered old Volkswagen van that had seen much better days. Those better days were a long way in the past, maybe even decades before. And among the many things that had happened in that time was that all the seats on the inside had been removed. So we piled into this seatless van, I'm sure it was entirely illegal, and off we went to the south of France from Belgium. It was a very exciting, eventful trip. Our leader was a cheerful, upbeat girl from New York who had never driven in Europe before, had only the most rudimentary grasp of European driving conditions and European law, for that matter. So it was a long journey, it was a painful journey, it was an interesting journey. At one point, our fearless leader attempted an illegal U-turn on the outskirts of Paris in the middle of the night, was forced to slam on her brakes. All of us in the back of the van immediately went to the front of the van. Nothing daunted, we continued on our way. This involved a very pleasant six-fold circuit of the Arc de Triomphe. While our driver tried to work out how to get off. If you've been there, you know the problem. We then stayed overnight, of course. We weren't going to pay for a hotel or anything. We couldn't. So we just basically parked the van, and the girls got to stay in the van, of course. And the boys were sent to, you know, a local haystack where we had company for the whole night with a bunch of the local French rats. Les rats, as we refer to them. In the morning, New York girl managed to reverse the van directly over my main travel bag, spewing its contents out onto the soil of France. So we arrived in Bordeaux, relieved to be alive, essentially, and less adequately clothed, in my case, than I had intended. Now, I tell you this story to emphasize something important about our Christian journey. It is really important to travel with somebody who's competent to get you there. It's very important to have a leader who resists the temptation to make U-turns on French highways while you're asleep, who knows how to escape from large chaotic roundabouts, and will not, under any circumstances, drive over your baggage. Because, of course, we all have baggage. So successful travel requires the right companion, the right leader. and it involves a destination worth the trouble. I don't know if you've been to Bordeaux. In some respects, quite pleasant, but I'm not making any comment really on Bordeaux. I just want to make the point that it really matters whether the destination is worth it. Right? Are you going to feel good about all the pain when you get there? Now, all of this brings me to Psalm 23, because here we have a biblical text that is essentially about a journey. It's about our journey with God, our journey toward maturity in Christ. And if you were with us yesterday, you'll recall that we already reflected yesterday for some time on the character of the God who journeys with us. Who is God? Well, Scripture tells us that this is the God who from the beginning of time has loved us all, who loves the whole creation, and is taking us somewhere, which is really good. And the character of this leader, this companion, is a very important part of how that journey works out. I said yesterday, the Old Testament teaches us this before we get to the New Testament, which also teaches this. And of course, it's focused on Christ who incarnates this and models this supremely. And so we have the God who sets out on the journey with us, who's with us in the midst of it and takes us on to the end. And Psalm 23, I think, is best read as a description of this journey, so that we know what's coming. What are we to expect? Who is it who's with us? This is a text about the character of God once again. It's a text about the nature of the destination. Is it worth it? It's a text about the certainty of getting there, but it's also a text about the troubles we will encounter along the way. Psalm 23 tells us all of this using two main metaphors, and I'm going to talk about each of these in turn. First of all, in this psalm, God, of course, is a shepherd. That's what verses 1 to 4 are about. This metaphor of the shepherd is fairly commonly deployed in the Bible. You'll come across this a lot. It's closely associated in the Old Testament with God leading Israel in the wilderness. It's also associated with God bringing his sheep back from exile. These are the two big ideas to do with the shepherd. So, for example, the prophet Isaiah talks about people coming back from exile in Babylon. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. That's who God is. God is not simply a rock. God is a rock. God is not simply a shield, although he is a shield. These are what you might call rather hard-edged images of God. Very important, this idea of protection, for example. But Psalm 23 uses this much more intimate, relational image of God. God is a shepherd who lives with the flock and is everything to the flock. And of course, in that passage from John's Gospel, Jesus is drawing on those same ideas in describing who he is to the flock as the one who lays down his life for the sheep. Well, what does this mean that we are led on our journey by a good shepherd? Well, the psalm unpacks it for us in various ways. The good shepherd makes sure that the sheep eat the best food. He makes me lie down in green pasture, that is, grassy meadows, not sparsely vegetated land. Good sheep country. You will know, I think, that quite a bit of the land of Israel-Palestine, even nowadays, does not make for good sheep food, as it were. A lot of it is desert-like, in fact, particularly down in the south. So it's against that background that this language of green pasture becomes so very significant. The Good Shepherd manages to find green pastures even in difficult circumstances. He manages to find this lush grassland, whether in the rainy season or the dry season, all the year round. It's not easy to do that. If you're a shepherd in that region to this day, that is not an easy life. It takes effort. It can be done, but you really have to put effort into it. Why does the Good Shepherd, and here is a fairly recent photograph, much in that region has not changed very much, of course, over the course of time. Why does the Good Shepherd put all this effort in? Well, because he doesn't just want his sheep to eat, he wants us to eat well. This is a picture of generosity. The average shepherd might not care very much. The hired shepherd that Jesus talks about in John's Gospel, who's only in the sheep business for the money, he might not care at all, because to him it's not really the sheep that matter, it's the money. It's the living he makes out of the sheep. And when times get hard, when the wolf appears, off he goes. Minimal effort, just doing enough. So the hireling shepherd might not care about the sheep. Might just be a shepherd going through the motions. Well, they're only sheep. They'll survive. They'll manage somehow. Why not just leave them to it? The Good Shepherd cares. That's the point. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He has our best interests at heart. And then, of course, eating is not the only thing that sheep have to do. They have to drink. That's very important. The Good Shepherd wants his sheep to drink well. He leads me beside quiet waters. Now, once again, water was an issue in that region in ancient times, a huge issue. People only were able to live there by exercising enormous ingenuity, using all the technology they knew. The courses of rivers were altered. The flow of springs improved. Wells were dug. Rainwater from the rainy season collected in vast rock cisterns so you could draw on it once the rainy season was over. It wasn't easy to find water in ancient Palestine. It was even less easy to find water that was safe for sheep to drink. I mean, there's all sorts of water, of course, and if you're a sheep, think about it, and you're looking to drink, you do not want to be sticking your head into a torrential river and find yourself 800 meters downstream with your legs in the air. Right? That's not safe. You don't want turbulent water if you're a sheep. You don't want raging floods. You want quiet water. But a lot of the water supply back then, when it came in the rainy season, was turbulent water. To this day, people lose their lives there in flash floods, just as they do in other parts of the world of a similar climate. To this day, if you're driving down the eastern side of that region there, and there's a thunderstorm, the roads will flood very, very quickly. It's just the way it is. So the Good Shepherd, and this is awfully important, the Good Shepherd leads the sheep beside quiet waters, even though, again, you might really have to try hard to find those. So you see what's being suggested to us here about who God is in relation to us. God is not a meager provider. God is not an Ebenezer Scrooge kind of a guy, right? We'll just give people enough and maybe even not enough, right? No, this is an image of God's generosity. The Good Shepherd loves his sheep. He pours out blessing on his sheep. That's the very first thing we learn from this psalm. Who journeys with us? Well, this is the kind of person who journeys with us. That's very good news. That's who we're dealing with. And by doing this, we're told, he restores my soul, in some translations. A better translation would be perhaps he restores my life, because it's not so much a bit of us that he restores, it's all of us that he restores. So very often in the Old Testament, when you read the word soul, you have to think whole person, not a bit of us floating around somewhere, right? But the whole person. And so God refreshes me. He restores my life. That's another way we could translate it. He refreshes me. He puts life back into me when it's ebbing away. You know that feeling when you're at the end of a day and you've been very busy and you're hungry and you feel your energy levels just sinking and you have some food and drink and it's amazing how much better you feel. That's the idea. He restores my life. He refreshes me. This is the kind of care that God gives to his sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. What does that mean? First and foremost, it means I shall not be in want. I shall not lack anything for the journey through life that I need. It's not the same thing as saying I will receive everything I want, you understand. But nonetheless, the shepherd knows what we need, and the shepherd will give the sheep what he needs. Moses says to the Israelites, looking back on the wilderness, they're wandering around in the desert. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything. There's the same idea. So the Good Shepherd looks after us and provides for us. What else does he do? The Good Shepherd guides us. He guides me, again, in some translations, in paths of righteousness. What does that mean? It means that we're not dealing with an open-ended ramble through the countryside, right? It means that the sheep are not left to the devices and desires of their own hearts. The sheep do not plan the itinerary, which is just as well, given the general foolishness of sheep and their famous capacity for getting lost and getting into danger. Sheep are not the brightest of God's creatures. You may have noticed this. They're not well endowed with common sense. They don't possess a good sense of direction. I came across a story a number of years ago from an English language newspaper in one of the Gulf states. Don't ask me why I was reading such a thing. Just trust me. 2009. Obviously, it was a slow news day in Qatar. And in this newspaper, there was a headline, 400 sheep fall off a cliff in Turkey. And the story went on to describe how hundreds of sheep had followed the leading sheep off this cliff, plunging to their deaths while the shepherds looked on in dismay. They had gone for a quick breakfast, you know, and this lead sheep had just gone crazy or whatever and taken all of these sheep. 400 sheep died. 1,100 who followed them survived, essentially because they bounced, right? So all those sheep down there already. The point is that sheep tend to follow sheep. They don't necessarily know where they're going. They don't plan it out. They don't think it through. And so in Psalm 23, mercifully, the itinerary lies not with the sheep, but in the hands of the shepherd, the good shepherd. And he's not like those Turkish shepherds who neglected their flock while they were eating their breakfast. This shepherd is attentive. He's hands-on. He makes sure that we walk in the right kind of paths. That's really what the paths of righteousness language means here. It's not so much moral righteousness. It's making sure the sheep walk in the right kind of paths, which, of course, in our human case, are the paths of righteousness. Sheep themselves are not particularly righteous or unrighteous, as far as I know. It's a different story with the goats, but the sheep are simply sheep. And there are good places for sheep to go, and there are bad places for sheep to go. So, for example, this leader does not take the sheep along arteries on the outside of the city of Paris and do illegal U-turns there. That was the point of the joke at the beginning. The good shepherd makes sure we stay on the right kind of path, and he does so because he is indeed good. It's important to emphasize this because, I mean, you'll know that, for example, sheep farmers have a kind of a vested interest in looking after their sheep. At the end of their journey, the sheep, that's not a good ending for the sheep in some ways, right? They end up essentially being eaten, many of them. And so there's a vested interest in the world of business with regard to sheep farming. And there is a question here with this shepherd. This is the metaphor. So what kind of shepherd is this? Just to illustrate the point, my son Andrew went on a mission trip a number of years ago to Kenya. And the mission team were presented by the villagers there with a chicken, which for them was a big deal, a big present. In a monumental display of poor taste, the team named this chicken Colonel Sanders. Because the ultimate goal of this chicken was not to be guided anywhere. It was, of course, to be eaten. And that is an issue. Does God have a hidden agenda in this guiding business? No. He guides us on right paths to a wonderful destination. Now, certainly, this means sometimes traveling in dangerous and dark places. Let's be clear about that. Psalm 23 is not a naive psalm when it comes to human experience. If it were naive, it would be very difficult for us to take it seriously as truthful. We know life. All of us know life. Psalm 23 is not naive about this journey with God. It tells us that it's a journey that will be marked, at least sometimes and maybe often, by darkness and by danger, by evil and by chaos. The psalm talks explicitly about walking through the valley of the shadow of death. We have to be clear here that this is not simply about death. This is about the idea of a dark and dangerous valley, the kind of thing you often see in that kind of region. The phrase, the valley of the shadow of death, is just a particularly poetic way of saying the darkest valley you can think about. It's a bit like Holy of Holies, most holy place, right? King of Kings, the greatest king. It's that kind of thing. Eugene Peterson in the Message translation translates this as Death Valley, because to Americans that makes sense geographically. It's a very vivid image. It doesn't quite work unless you've been there. The point is, this is a place of darkness and trouble. If you're leading sheep through a dark valley, what's around the corner, right? The bears and the lions back in those days. The Good Shepherd, this psalm tells us, it's rather shocking perhaps initially, the Good Shepherd not only leads us on these wonderful paths, he also leads us on these kinds of paths. This is part of the journey, and the shepherd we're talking about looks after us in unpleasant places, and not just in pleasant places. The whole book of Psalms talks about this. All those psalms of lament, you know. How long, O Lord? What's going on? The wicked are prospering and the righteous are not. What's that about? This is the world we live in. The book of Job talks about this same reality. The righteous man afflicted. What's going on? Of course, we are living in a period of church history where, unfortunately, there are people who are teaching a very different message from this, that if you are a faithful Christian, you will only ever know health and wealth and all the rest of it, the prosperity gospel, as it were, and you will never suffer. Well, that's an iniquitous, heretical point of view. The Bible absolutely does not teach that. And anyone who tells you that is a wolf in sheep's clothing, to continue our metaphor. Biblical faith tells us that God is good for sure, but life will have trouble in it, specifically for the righteous person, not just for the wicked. And in fact, oftentimes in the short term, the wicked are doing just fine. It's the faithful Christians who are suffering. This is church history. This is who we are. These are our people, right? And some of you are in that situation now. And it's particularly important in that situation to know that God is with us in that dark valley and not somewhere else. Because it can feel as if he's somewhere else. And so the question about where the Good Shepherd is very, very important. And the psalm tells us, this is not a shepherd who sends his sheep through the valley and says, have a great time in the valley, I'm off to the pub, see you on the other side. Right? That's not the shepherd we're talking about. The Apostle Paul talks about God comforting us in all of our troubles, 2 Corinthians. God comforts us in all of our troubles. He's found right in the heart of our troubles. He hasn't gone somewhere else. In fact, he has bound himself by name to this task of being the Good Shepherd. His reputation is bound up with this. He's committed himself to us in this very public way. So you can see that this is the ideal companion for our journey through life. Because in the good times and in the bad times, God is with us and not somewhere else. Very important. And that is why, of course, the psalmist then says, I will fear no evil. Notice he does not say, therefore evil does not exist. Therefore evil will never encounter me, or I will never encounter it. What he says is, I will fear no evil. Now, why will he fear no evil? Well, interestingly, the answer is here that the shepherd is well armed. He has a rod and a staff. It's a language that perhaps doesn't communicate immediately to us, because if you're like me, my first association mentally with rod is fishing. And that is not going to help us in the context here. This rod is actually what we might call a cudgel. The Irish would call it a shillelagh or something like that. It's a great big stick. And it's used, of course, to defend the sheep from the wild animals. Right? That's what it's used for. The staff is more of the gentle keeping the sheep in line, right? So the shepherd has all the equipment he needs to guide the sheep and to fight off the enemies. And this means that we can be confident, even in the dark valley, that we are going to reach the end of the journey. And sometimes that's all you need to know. Sometimes. Is there an end to this tunnel? I think I can manage. I think I can gut it out with God's help. But I need to know, is there an end to this? Is there a happy ending to this story? Where are we going? Is God really going to get me there? And that brings us to the destination. And the second metaphor that Psalm 23 uses to talk about who God is. Because in the final verses of the psalm, we read about the destination that we are heading for. And the metaphor here is not God as shepherd, it's God as host. Right? So God leads us, but then at this point in the story, we have to think of God receiving us at the end of the journey as a host. Who is God? God is one who welcomes us into his home, even in the presence of our enemies. In other words, lots of people may not like us very much. Our reputation may not be great among our neighbors. Lots of people may hate us for no reason at all, just because they're hateful people. But even in the midst of all of that really at the end of the day doesn't matter. Because God welcomes us in, even in the presence of my enemies. How does this welcome work out? It's symbolized in the psalm by the idea of anointing with oil. Olive oil, specifically, which in the ancient Near East was a highly valued commodity. This is why it was used for anointing priests and kings. It's a high status thing, right? You remember the whole story in the Gospels about Jesus not being anointed and then being anointed by the woman? This is the background to that story as well. If you are going to anoint somebody with oil when you welcome them in, you're receiving them as a highly honored guest. That's what's going on here. God doesn't welcome us in, simply as kind of, yeah, come in, I guess, you know. This is actually a warm welcome for a highly privileged guest. And of course, it's also marked by the idea of the banquet. God welcomes us in to a tremendous banquet. He prepares a table for us, an abundant feast. My cup overflows. Wine is another luxury commodity in Old Testament times. And here, we don't just get a small cup, we get a whacking great big goblet full. Again, generosity, you see, that's the idea. God is not meager in his welcome of us at the end of the journey. And so the pilgrim may be despised outside, but inside the house of God, he's honored, he's welcomed, he's provided for. It's extravagant hospitality. It's very important to understand that. I'm sure you're aware of all these old St. Peter jokes. You know these jokes about heaven, which they're all about St. Peter meeting you at the pearly gates. And there's a number of very funny ones. But at the heart of the matter, it's a very misleading image. Because in those jokes, the gates of heaven are closed and St. Peter is guarding them. And his basic idea is to keep you out. Right? So heaven's like a fortress, and you have to persuade the gatekeeper that you can get in. And there's usually a test, and maybe you're then allowed in. And I think some of us have internalized this kind of image. And this is our view of the thing. It's touch and go, you know. Not sure. I know I'm supposed to believe truly that I'm saved by Christ, but you know, there's all that pearly gate stuff. It's very important to understand that the biblical idea is quite the reverse. And this psalm indicates that. In this psalm, the gate is open. Jesus is the gate. Do you remember the passage from John's Gospel? There is no other gate. Jesus is the gate. The gate is open. There's not a bureaucrat or a clipboard in sight at this gate. You turn up and there it is. Everyone else has long ago moved further up and further in. You think you're going to meet the Apostle Paul in heaven and ask him all those questions that puzzle you? No, he's gone. He's gone fishing in the mountains. He's done his job. He's on vacation now. The gate is open and you go through it, and on the other side there's a restaurant, and the door to the restaurant is open, and you're welcomed in. Good evening, madam. Good evening, sir. Do allow me to take your coat. Would you like a starter? And while you're waiting, by the way, here's a humongously large goblet of wine. That is the kingdom of God. That's how it looks. Think about how many stories in the Gospels are about banquets, right? Meals where Jesus sits with people, which then foreshadow the great banquet at the end of the time. That's the end of the journey here. Not an exam, but a banquet. Not a Colonel Sanders chicken roast with ourselves as the main course, but a banquet. This is what our life is like. And it's about an endless banquet. Do you remember how the psalm ends? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is not a temporary joy before a crushing disappointment. This is an eternal joy that we're talking about here. Again, some of us, just because of the stuff we carry with us, just because of our own family history, because of the adversity of life, we've internalized this expectation of disappointment. This fear that in the end the story does not have a happy ending, because our hopes have been crushed too many times already. And it's hard for us to believe the gospel in this area. We have a kind of puddle-glum spirituality. Do you know C.S. Lewis, the Narnia Chronicles? A puddle-glum spirituality. Even if it looks good now, something's going wrong. Sooner or later. But look at this text. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. That's actually too weak a translation. That Hebrew verb for follow actually means to pursue. It's the kind of thing that's used of animals pursuing their prey. So let's translate it differently. Surely goodness and love will hunt me down. Surely goodness and steadfast love will breathe down my neck. Surely goodness and steadfast love will remain forever poised just around my jugular vein. Okay, we're making progress now with the image. This is what the love of God is. This is what the goodness of God is. And that's why we shall certainly dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We're not so confident sometimes that goodness and love are pursuing us in this way. We're the kind of people who keep on looking around nervously to see if they've dropped off into the distance or popped behind a large rock for a cigarette. You know, we're not quite sure where goodness and love are sometimes, but this psalm tells you where they are. Whether you feel it or not, whether in your current life circumstances this is easy to believe or not, the fact of the matter is that God's goodness and steadfast love are hunting you down. It's a completely wonderful psalm. And of course, had we time, but it would take a long time, we could expound on this same theme all the way through the Bible. We could certainly spend a lot of time in the Gospels, because you understand that Jesus essentially is the person at the heart of this psalm. Who is this shepherd? Well, it is God, of course. But who is Jesus? I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. We are one. Jesus tells us that he is the good shepherd. We saw that in John's Gospel. So if we need further help to conceptualize what this metaphor means, we don't have to worry about it. We simply look at Jesus. That's the image we need to keep in our mind. And you remember how utterly bound up with sheep Jesus' ministry is. You remember, he looks at the crowds and has compassion on them because they are like sheep without a shepherd. He tells his disciples to go and preach to the lost sheep of Israel. He tells a story about a lost sheep himself to explain the lengths to which the love of God will go to rescue even the one, even though he has all the rest. That's not a good financial decision, to go and look for the one. But God does it anyway. And remember the banquet. We mentioned that. Jesus, who so often eats with sinners, the people other people regard as outside of society. Jesus speaks of this great banquet at the end of time, to which everyone who loves God will be invited. And of course, he tells the story of the prodigal son. You remember that. The prodigal son, who makes ridiculous life decisions, messes his life up, comes home, and of course, what happens? There's a banquet. And what's so fascinating about that is that if you read Luke's Gospel, you will see that Luke associates the parable of the lost sheep with the parable of the prodigal son. And I think it's because Luke was reading Psalm 23, and he was thinking, aha, I see the point, and I want other people to understand the point. So this is the God whom we worship. It's tremendously important that we have this clearly in our mind and that we are able to hold on to these great truths. So may I commend them to you, that you really must try to hold on to these very truths about who God is, who we are, what is the nature of the story, and what is the destination? And if we're able to hold on to these, we'll be standing on firm ground in our Christian lives. Amen.